Please turn with me to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This is God's word for you, his people. Give it your full attention as it is read. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for blessing us with your holy word, all that we need for faith and life, to live in your world as your people. We pray, Father, that you now add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word, that we would be transformed by it, that we would be sanctified by your word of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we are addressing the fourth point in our series on the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism as they are commonly referred to. The fourth petal in the tulip is irresistible grace. When we considered the second point, unconditional election, we addressed the Bible's teaching that sinful man is not able to choose God because it goes against his nature, his will. This doctrine addresses the other side of that coin and focuses on whether or not fallen man has the ability to resist or refuse God's saving grace. The Arminian believes that man is able to resist God's saving grace. They hold to a doctrine of resistible grace. That is to say that man has the ability to refuse salvation. Even when God has set his love upon you and sends his Spirit to convert you, you have the ability to refuse, resist, politely say, no thank you, and continue on your merry way to hell. However, the Bible never presents man as a neutral participant in his salvation, being able in his fallen state to choose between good and evil. This choice was given to Adam as the representative of his race in the garden. But sinful man, after the fall, lacks the ability to choose anything good. Think of the analogies that God uses in Scripture to explain to us our situation in the state of sin and the state of grace. First, he says, you are slaves. You are slaves. The practice of slavery has been widespread in the world for many millennia. Remember that it was a thriving trade when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and was led down to Egypt and sold to Potiphar. You are also at least somewhat familiar with our own history that we learn in school about our own history with slavery in our country. If God says you are a slave, what does that mean? It means you serve a master. Is the slave in control or the master? Who makes the decisions? Who has the power? Who has the authority? The master does. The slave has no rights or minimal rights. He is not even considered to be his own man. He is the property of the master. He is owned and controlled by his master. Where he goes and what he does is dictated for him by his master. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16 following, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. He continues down in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. You were slaves to sin and God made you slaves to righteousness. He brought you from death to life. He turned you around 180 degrees. However, in the gospel story of slavery, there is no emancipation proclamation. God doesn't free you from slavery to sin in order to make you a neutral party so that you can do as you please, so that you can be your own man, your own master. He sets you free from slavery to sin, but part and parcel with that, he makes you a slave to righteousness. At no point in the process do you become the master. You either serve Satan or you serve Christ. However, we serve a loving, gracious master who loves us, who gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He loves us with great abundance. That's why you see the gospel transform the institution of slavery as it existed in the societies the early Christians lived in. You see this in the book of Philemon, where Paul shows Philemon that his slave, Onesimus, is now his brother. And he says in Colossians 4, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul says to the Christian slave owners, care for these men as your brothers, because you are fellow slaves with them to God. And in being slaves to God, you have great freedom from sin, from death, and hell. However, you are not your own. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There are no free, autonomous, self-ruled, self-governed men in the world. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. God also uses a familial analogy to explain to you your status in this world. All men are pictured as children who are either sons of disobedience, sons of the devil, or sons of God. Romans 8:14 following says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Galatians 4:4 and following, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Ephesians 5:6-8, we see the flip side of it. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Also, Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And of course, Hebrews chapter 12 spends a great deal of time explaining how God, as our father, provides loving discipline for his sons whom he loves. How many of you chose your parents? How many of you wish you could have? You can't choose your parents. That's not something a child does. Parents are given the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply, to have children or to adopt children into their family. Just as a husband and wife choose a child to adopt, so God chose you as his child. And we saw that in our second point, unconditional election. He chose to make you his own. Before that, you were sons of disobedience. Your father was the devil. Just as you are either a slave to God or a slave to Satan, so you are either a son of God or a son of the devil. There are only two choices. You are under the covenant of grace in Christ, or you are under the covenant of works in Adam. There is no third option. There is no intermediate state between the two. There is no point at which you have two spiritual fathers, and no point in time do you get to choose who your father will be. There is no gray neutral territory. There are covenant breakers and there are covenant keepers. These analogies in Scripture show you the reality that when God saves you with his grace, it is his work from first to last. Just as when God raises someone from physical death, they have no say in the matter. Lazarus could not have refused to come forth from the grave. The same is true when God raises you to new life in Christ. Are you aware of the process? Sure you are. We experience the grace of God transforming us. You experience salvation. You experience grace. You experience new desires, new priorities. You experience salvation. You experience the grace of God transforming you, giving you a new heart, making you into a new creature. You wake up to a new life, to a new world in Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, the scales fall away from your eyes. And you begin to see the world in a new and wonderful way. However, by the time you realize what's going on, it's already happened. So why then do many Christians believe that they have the power to reject God's grace? The followers of James Arminius wrote in the fourth article of the Remonstrance saying that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, even to the extent that the regenerate man himself, without prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptation to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But with respect to the mode of the operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, since it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Spirit, Acts 7. When it comes down to this point, they base their entire understanding of God's grace working in the lives of His people on one particular interpretation of one specific verse of Scripture. That's Acts 7:51. I'll read that for you. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you." Here, Stephen is quoting Isaiah 63:10, which says, "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, therefore He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them." The Lord speaking about His people Israel. The rejection Stephen is referring to is not to individuals rejecting the saving grace of God. Rather, he is referring to national Israel turning away from who God has called them to be as His people. They rejected the Lord as their God time and time again in the Old Testament, which is what Isaiah is referring to. And now they have rejected Jesus as the Christ, and they have put Him to death, which is the whole point of Stephen's sermon here in Acts. This is what he's referring to as Israel's resisting the Spirit. This is a corporate action that has come about by God's will, because national Israel no longer carries the most favored nation status. Stephen openly indicts them for their rejection of the Messiah. And a few verses later, the Jewish leaders rush against him, carry him out of the city, and stone him to death. This is one of the last things he says before they kill him. God's covenant people are now made up of individuals from all the peoples, tribes, and nations of the world. When God had a special relationship with the nation of Israel, we see that He would punish the entire nation for turning against Him, for idol worship. Although there were still individual believers who were faithful to Him in the community. So there are two levels of relationship working. God's relationship with the individual Israelite, some being elect and others reprobate, and then His relationship with the nation as a whole. Stephen's comments clearly refer to the Israelite leaders' disobedience to God's word. The nation of Israel turned against Jesus and carried out the death penalty on Him. However, there were individual Israelites who followed Jesus and served Him as His disciples. Apostle Paul is one of those. The same is true in Stephen's case. He indicts the Jewish leaders who also put him to death, but there are individual Jews who trusted Christ and serve Him. It's ironic that the coats of those who stoned Him to death are laid at the feet of Saul, who himself will become the apostle to the Gentiles. However, the Arminian doesn't understand the text in this way. They see this as a teaching that individuals can resist the saving grace of God, which is nowhere else supported in Scripture. Most Arminians do believe in the doctrine of total depravity, that man on his own cannot come to Christ. How then do they say that man has the freedom to choose? The two doctrines are in opposition to one another. Being totally depraved and yet being able to choose between good and evil. In order to reconcile this belief with Scripture, Arminians were forced to adopt a doctrine developed by the Roman Catholic Church. This is the doctrine of prevenient grace. The doctrine of prevenient grace is the teaching that God gives all mankind a special kind of grace that is different than the saving grace he provides in the gospel. This grace precedes God saving a person and enables them to choose on their own between serving God or serving the devil. The Council of Trent was where the Roman Catholic Church officially responded to the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation and declared them to be anathema. The Council of Trent was held from 1545 to 1563, and in one of their sessions said the following. The Synod furthermore declares that in adults, the beginning of the said justification is to be derived from the prevenient grace of God through Jesus Christ, that is to say, from his vocation, whereby without any merits existing on their parts, they are called that so they who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through his quickening and assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. I'm sure you picked up on that. To convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. It was only approximately 70 years later that the Synod of Dort convened in Holland to address the heresy of James Arminius. They met from 1618 to 1619. And then over 100 years after that, the great Methodist John Wesley wrote of prevenient grace in his Order of Salvation. He said, human beings are totally incapable of responding to God without God first empowering them to have faith. This empowerment is known as prevenient grace. Prevenient grace doesn't save us, but rather comes before anything that we do, drawing us to God, making us want to come to God, and enabling us to have faith in God. Prevenient grace is universal, inasmuch as all humans receive it, regardless of their having heard of Jesus. It is manifested in the deep-seated desire of most humans to know God. In contrast to this view, the Bible teaches an effectual call through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 31, which we read this morning, says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Irresistible grace follows directly upon total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. If men are totally depraved, as the Bible says they are, and if God chooses his people based upon his own glory alone and not on anything good in them, and if Jesus dies for these people, then it follows that Jesus really saves those for whom he died. His grace brings to life those who are dead in sin. It changes their will, freeing it from bondage to sin and enabling his people to glorify him and enjoy him forever. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. When God calls his people to himself, that call is effective. His grace is irresistible. You cannot resist it, but then why would you want to? When God comes to you, when you are a slave to sin, a son of disobedience, and he purposes to raise you to new life and adopt you as his own, he does it. His grace is sufficient and efficient. Just as when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, and his call was effectual. The call itself contained the power to raise him to life. So also when God calls his people to himself, his call raises them to new life. It is effective. It is carried out by the Holy Spirit and made effective through his work of converting the sinner to a saint. When God sets his love upon you to save you from your sin, there is no such thing as resisting arrest. He takes hold of you, he grips you by his grace, and he does not let you go. The outward call of the gospel is freely offered to all men and rejected by many. However, the inward call of the gospel that comes by the power of the Spirit is never rejected. It is freely accepted and not resisted because you are given a new heart and a new will. You are transformed by His grace so that you want to serve Him. You're given new desires, new priorities. The evidence of the Spirit's work is made clear in the life of the believer. It's worked out in the day-to-day Christian life. Saving grace really saves. The Bible is full of examples of God's grace saving His people. One interesting example is in Acts chapter 16. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The Lord opened her heart. I thought Jesus only knocked on the door of your heart, and it was up to you to open it. No, He opens the heart. He transforms it by His grace. Read in John chapter 5, verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." He gives life to whom He will. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 1, in the prologue, verse 11. "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You are saved by God's grace. Not because of your blood, your ethnicity, which that means. Not because of the will of your flesh, because you want to do it bad enough. Because of the will of man. But you are born again in Christ because of God. You are born again by His work, by the work of His Spirit within you. Salvation is His work from first to last. Praise the Lord for that. Rejoice that He has saved you from your sin. Be thankful that this was not left up to you, because then you would be without hope. If you had the opportunity to choose God, in your sin you would not have taken it. If you had the opportunity to resist His grace, your totally depraved nature would resist and turn away from it and reject it. The natural man is hostile to the things of God. He does not accept them. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise God that while you were dead in your sins, He made you alive together with Christ and grasped you in the firm grip of His grace and promises to never let you go. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, your grace is amazing to us. that you set your love upon us, we who were wretched, defiled, dead in sin, hostile to you and to your things, that you have redeemed us to yourself by the precious blood of Christ, and you have made us into his bride. You have adopted us as your sons and daughters in Jesus, and set your love upon us. As a father loves his children, you love us, and pour out your compassion upon us. We are humbled by your grace. Father, help us to be a humble and thankful people, to seek your honor and your glory in all things. For we are not worthy of what you have blessed us with. We thank you for your grace, for saving us when we were powerless to save ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.